It's a joy to be with you. Let's pray that we might not only observe something of Revelation 5, where we have heaven brought near to us, but that we might also be participants in the praise and the worship of the Lord Jesus. So, simple matter today, with scripture before you please, we'll have a look at this passage together. Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 fit together, because at the beginning of Revelation, we see that John, who's the author, looks, and there before him was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice he heard speaking to him saying, "Come up here." And so we have an invitation to tag on to the tales of John and walk into heaven and see what it's really like. And by faith, we see amazing things there. So Revelation 4, Revelation 5 go together. We're looking at heaven. We see after the death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he ascended into heaven. That's where he is now. We have every expectation. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see him face to face and live with him in glory forever and ever. How will you see him? What will he look like? How will you perceive the Lord Jesus Christ? What will be your thoughts as you look upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ in your new resurrected body, made perfect, no indwelling sin, so you're not going to mess it up immediately. You're perfected. You're with the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he appear to you? Revelation chapter 5 tells us this is apocalyptic language. It's of the apocalyptic genre. What I mean by that, all the word apocalypse means is a revelation. God is telling us something which otherwise we'd be clueless about. No other way of finding out except God has revealed this to us. And if you've been asked the question, as I have a number of times really, you people, you take the Bible literally, don't you? It's not easy to answer with a yes and no that, is it? It's not. Because we believe the word of God is absolutely perfect, and we trust the word of God following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who believes scripture. That is the ultimate reason we believe scripture, because we're followers of Jesus and he did. And so you can't follow Jesus and not believe scripture. But when we look at scripture, we see different genres, different types of writing. So if we read in history, then we believe what it says, that that actually was history that really happened. We've no problems with that because the Bible's true. But if we read in poetry, we've been about hearing about the nations clapping their hands, and we have examples in scripture about the trees clap their hands. Now, that is truth from God, but we don't take it literally, do we? We don't believe there was a quick miracle by God that all the trees grew hands and then clapped, and then all the hands were taken away and the forest went back to normal. That's not how we interpret scripture. All of scripture is true, but we're conscious there's different types of writings. And so we've got to read with understanding and ask, what is the intended meaning of the writer and of God the Holy Spirit who's inspiring the writer to read these words? Revelation frightens the life out of a lot of Christians because it's in a different genre. You can't buy apocalyptic literature, even in the bookshops, because it's not written. It was a style of writing four centuries either side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not written. There is, of course, if you go into a library or something and say, "I want something on the apocalypse," you get loads there, because the apocalypse for our society means something incredibly dramatic, doesn't it? And so the meanings change, and the actual original apocalypse, the revelation of God, it's written in a style that we're not used to, but we don't have to panic because it's absolutely rooted in scripture. So you don't read a passage of scripture and then say, "Oh, I need a big imagination to fit this in." And then your mind goes anywhere and everywhere and you say, "Oh, this must mean that and this must mean this. Oh, yeah, I can see this now. Oh, that fits exactly." That's not the way you read Revelation. It's rooted in Scripture. Its language is scriptural. Everything is explained from Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. That's, by the way, why it's a good idea to read through the Bible as often as you possibly can, because you get commentary on other scriptures as well as Scripture itself. So I need to say that. And now, simply enough, with the chapter before us, Revelation chapter 5, here's John, and he sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. We've had a description of God in Revelation 4, all in picture language, and now the one who is God, the one in control of all things, in his right hand is this scroll, and he can see that it's written on both sides. So whatever this scroll is, it's not God just jotting a few thoughts down. It's complete. Both back and front is complete. And it's sealed with seven seals. So you can't see what's inside it. Now, we don't have to start guessing here, because everything is revealed to us in Scripture. The rest of the Revelation actually tells us what's really said in these scroll, in this scroll, and how everything is implemented. So we're not playing guessing games here, but we understand that what we have in this scroll is actually all the eternal purposes of God, and especially in Christ's work of salvation. So we have the purposes of God in this scroll. That's clear. I'm not going to give you all my homework in this. You know what I mean? All the workings. That's clear enough from Revelation. So, all the eternal purposes of God here in a scroll. It's not like a political manifesto. We've had elections recently, and I don't know if you read any of the intentions of the councillors who were coming up for election. And we've got the decision as voters to say, well, are they genuine? Is this what they want to do? Or are they just trying to get me vote? Or if they are genuine and this is what they really want to do and they're going to try the best to do it, will they be able to succeed in doing it? And there's all sorts of questions you've got to ask. But for this, it's not God's manifesto. It's not in any way a full written statement of everything that he intends to do like a politician might write his manifesto. Oh no, because this is something that must come about. And so that's what actually John was told in chapter 4. I must show you these things that must come about. So God, the great, sovereign, all-powerful God who does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth, has a plan, and there is absolutely no question that this plan will be fulfilled. God is working his purposes out. This world looks chaotic to us, but there is no panic in the throne room, and God on the throne sees everything and works everything according to his purposes, and he has a plan. Very, very important for us to understand that. So he's got this scroll in his right hand, but it's got seven seals. And so here's a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. I don't know about you, but I've always thought, really, we don't know much about angels, do we? And you think of an angel and we think of them all alike. But of course, we must realize that God in his creation created angels individually. And so just as we are all very, very similar, because we're all human beings, but there's a great difference between all of us, because he's created us individually. Well, so it is with the angels. This one's particularly marked out because he has a loud voice and he speaks with his mighty voice. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? That was the challenge. So John is in heaven and he sees the sovereign God with all his eternal purposes in his right hand. Who now is worthy not only to open the scroll and to see what's inside, but to implement and work out everything that God has purposed? Who's worthy to fulfill all these purposes of God? And then we read, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Because the question was, who is worthy? There'd be a lot of people want to, but who is worthy? Nobody could be found. This is a shocking silence in heaven. And for John, it's all a bit too much. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. John wept and wept. Now a Yorkshire lad might just say, oh, come on, man up, John. Is it that bad? You don't have to weep and weep. But it was that bad. Because here's John, a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, trusting Jesus alone for his salvation, being given this enormous privilege to enter into heaven itself, to observe what's happening. He's absolutely dependent upon the purposes of God coming to their fruition, absolutely dependent on the finished work of Jesus coming to fruition, and now God's purposes are in his right hand. There is a scroll with seals on them, and nobody is worthy to open and implement God's plans. That means he weeps. That's the condition of the human being. It's the condition of all the people in Huddersfield, all the people round about us. Purpose in life. Just finding purpose in life. Waking up in the morning and saying, what's it all about? There's got to be more. And so as human beings, we've got to have some purpose. And so we come up with ideas. We come up with things to aim for. And that varies as life goes on. Some people might have great aims that they want to achieve, absolutely amazing things. Other people might wake up in the morning and they've got a very small aim. I remember when I had my hip done. I got a false hip here that squeaks, but that's just beside the point. And I remember having had me done, waking up in the morning, and my main aim was, I'm going to try and put my socks on today. And it wasn't an easy task, but that was my aim. I don't think I accomplished it that day. I think it took me a few more days before I did. But the point is this, you've got to have something to aim for, okay? And that's the human condition. But if there's no purpose, if everything is meaningless, futile, meaningless, meaningless, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, chase it after the wind, then that life just ebbs out of a person. And we must appreciate that people living in this world have a real, real problem with anything that's what's worthwhile. They have their own aims and they're focused on those. But if those people who manage to attain to their aims, they realize that it's not the fulfillment they hoped and thought it would be. There's still an emptiness, however great their achievements are. So John has this real perplexing problem, the dilemma of human beings, as to the meaning and to the purpose of life. The challenge has gone out, but the necessity is that someone who is worthy, that must be the person. And so he weeps, but then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lord of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And so we have in this picture of heaven, we haven't time to go through all the details, but you'll notice there that there are elders in heaven and they are representatives of the church. So it's one of his own, the elders worshipping God in heaven, is able to come alongside John and say, there's no need to weep. There is somebody who is worthy. And he describes the one who is worthy to open the seals and to look and implement the scrolls. So he's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We don't have to start guessing. We don't have to start making things up. We interpret scripture by scripture and we go back to Genesis chapter 49 because that's where we learn about what's been spoken about here. And in Genesis chapter 49, then this is Jacob blessing his sons, prophetically blessing them. And he says of Judah, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are the lion's cub of Judah. And so like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness who dares arouse him. And we know it's about Jesus because the scepter will not depart from Judah nor the ruler's staff from between the feet until he comes to whom it belongs and the obedience of the nation is his. In other words, we have here a prophecy that it's from the line of Judah the Messiah will come. And we need to know these things so we can recognize and identify who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he is the one that is expected. And so we have a description of Jesus here as the Lion of Judah, the one who from a person, one of the lads of Jacob, Jacob's son Judah, it would be from his line that the Messiah would come. And so we have taught here that Jesus is described in heaven as the Lion of Judah. But Judah himself is described as a lion's cub. So Jesus is the lion. Judah is like a lion's cub because he's come from the lion, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But from Judah will come the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus. It's about God's eternity. Do you see that? It's both before and after Judah, speaking about his eternity. And then we have him described as the root of David. But we've got him as the Lion of Judah, and we've got him as the root of David. Now, this is the description of Jesus in heaven. We're going to meet Jesus. How are we going to see him? Well, this is how John sees him. And again, we're not guessing. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 11, because in Isaiah chapter 11, we have in verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, that's David's dad. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. That's the Lord Jesus, that he will come from the roots. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his place of rest will be glorious. That's verse 10. It's clearly a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's about his eternity. So we have the Lord Jesus. He is before Judah and yet he is a product as the Messiah born in Bethlehem according to the scriptures to fulfill these prophecies. He is before David. And so David is a result of the sovereign God, the Lord Jesus, working out his ancestry as it was from eternity, and yet he is the Messiah from the ancestry of David. You with it? Eternity, both before and after. Now, this was a theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a common theme, and it was one that he really brought home to some people in Matthew 22, verse 41. Because there the Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Right, they understood that. Jesus says to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, and Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, because he believes Scripture, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, the result of that was that no one could say a word in reply. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I rather like that. So he simply put this question to these people. How did Jesus speak in this way? If he was before the Messiah, how does this work, is what Jesus is asking. And he's teaching that he is eternal. The first thing that John sees, the first things that we shall understand when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have never seen anybody anything like with the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come face to face with him, his eternity will speak to us. We shall see in him the great eternity of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prospect before us. And so, don't weep, says the representative of the church, one of the elders, because one is worthy. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then, and you would expect, when John looks again, he would see the lion, because this is a big job, isn't it? This is the biggest job that's ever been given to anybody. And so you'd expect to see the lion there. But he doesn't see Jesus as the lion. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures, spiritual beings of God's creation, and the elders, representatives of the church. He had seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God sent out all the earth. Picture language. Don't go literal on us, will you? It's picture language, and it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ having all power, the seven horns, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he said at his ascension. And so there it is in evidence. All the power is his. Seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, in all his completeness of operations, in all his fullness, as the one who rules and reigns. There he is. And we have the Lord Jesus portrayed before us as the one who is worthy. But you notice he's now looked upon as the Lamb who has been slain. Do you know what we shall see when we come and see face to face the Lord Jesus Christ? We shall be confronted with an absolute reality of his eternity. And that we are now in this new dimension of eternity. We're not going to die again. We've been given eternal life. And that is the first thing that hits us. And then we come and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him as a lamb. And we go straight to the cross. The lamb who was slain. The absolute central means of God bringing forgiveness and justification to us through the sacrificing of lambs. And all through the Old Testament, absolutely relevant to us. We can't possibly understand the cross until we see everything that leads up to the cross, and we see without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. And we see that the lambs were slain, and all the way through the Old Testament, God saying, this blood I will accept on your behalf. You deserve to die, but this lamb will deserve to die instead. John comes along, we saw it yesterday. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Sins of animals could never do it. But here, there is one who can deal with sin, your vileness, and your wickedness of your heart. He can deal with that. And he does so by being our substitute and dying in the place as the Lamb of God. When we get to heaven, that's straight what we see. Here he is, the one who died for me. The one who was willing to shed his blood for me. And this is why we adore him. This is why we love him. This is why we're here this morning, because there's none comparable to him, because here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when we see Jesus in heaven, that's who we'll see. will see the one who was slain on our behalf, and the one who looked as if it had been slain, still in glory. Can you believe that? It's not to be forgotten. It's the center of heaven. He still looked as though it had been slain. His wounds still visible. All healed, by the way, in a new glorious body, but nevertheless still visible. And then it's he who came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I'm rather glad that verse is there, because I don't know about you. I've always got lots of good intentions, but my problem is half of them never come about. Jesus, he was worthy, but then he took the scroll. And the rest of Revelation, don't be frightened off by Revelation. Picture language, read it as picture language. One by one, the seals come off, and you see the sovereign purposes of God unfolding. And here we have the beginning of that process. So he takes the scroll, and what's the reaction of heaven here? Well, the reaction is this. When he had taken it, four living creatures, spiritual beings made of God, 24 elders, representative of the church, 12 patriarchs, Old Testament, 12 apostles, New Testament, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls of incense. And so they were in worship. You notice they were using the creative gifts that God had given them. They were using their instruments of harps. So that was included. And then they were holding golden bowls full of incense. What's that? Which are the prayers of the saints. Part of the worship. You pray and you pray. You might have been praying prayers for many years. You might have things which are so important and weighty on your heart. You're pouring your heart out to God, and you sometimes ask the question, what's happening to my prayers? Is prayer worthwhile? Why? Why am I praying and I can't see any answers to these prayers that are so important to me? Well, here they are. You can see them now. They're in heaven. They're like incense before the Lord, an important part of Old Testament worship. No longer important because it's symbolic of our prayers. You pray and you pray. What's happening? Where do they go? Well, they come to heaven. They come to the one on the throne, and they are part of this great and glorious worship and honoring and exalting of God. Here is a human being who's trusting in me. Look, smell the incense of their prayers. Look at how they turn to me and away from the world. Can you see how that brings and redounds glory to God? So much of the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ is not before others. It's when you close the door at home and you go in and pray. And that is really enhancing to the worship of God. So our prayers are found there. And each one, those with a harp and holding the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they were singing a new song. Now, I hope we can joined in with this song, because we're not observers, are we? We're not here this morning looking at, oh yeah, can you see all those people over there in heaven? They're worshipping. Oh, look how they worship. Let's learn a little bit like that. We're not doing that. Not like going to a concert and sitting in a seat and observing. No, we're participating in this. We've just seen our prayers are there. We're a part of it. And so we have here singing a new song. And what are they singing? You are worthy. There's that word. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because there's a reason for this. You were slain with your blood. We're talking about the cross and the shedding of blood in heaven. This is our praise. You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, from people all over the earth. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. Isn't that glorious? They will reign on the earth, because don't forget, God is creating a new heavens and a new earth. So you know that heaven is a new earth, don't you? Wherein dwells righteousness. I was once taught as a young Christian that heaven is entirely other. Now, for somebody trained in philosophy, I don't doubt that's very meaningful. But I'm afraid it leaves me cold. I haven't got a clue. I can't sit down and think of entirely other. I'm not that bright. I don't know what I'm thinking of. But when God speaks of the new heavens and the earth, and cope with that, because I live on the earth. So we imagine what God's going to create. The new earth is going to be absolutely glorious without sin or the consequences of sin. And that's where we shall be. And what God has made of us on this old earth at the present time is a kingdom. We belong to one another. We're citizens of the New Jerusalem. And we are priests. We can come to God. That's what we're doing this morning. We're worshipping God. We're praying to him with great expectation, because he is appointed male, female, as priests to come and to intercede on behalf of human beings for God. And we've interceded for much of the world. Interceded for South America, India, and through the prayers that we've prayed this morning. So, he's worthy. Now, God could say, you must worship me because I'm the creator and you're the creature, and that's how it works. And that, frankly, would be sufficient. But God, in his kindness, is giving us reasons for why we are to worship him. And the reason we are to worship him is because justification comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus. So he alone in heaven and on earth is worthy to take the scroll. And that means that these 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they worshipped him, and they sang this new song. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So it's not just the living creatures and the elders now. All the other angels, absolutely innumerable amount of angels, and they're all singing a song. What's the song? Worthy. Oh, it's that word again. Worthy is the Lamb, who was to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So all the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the 24 elders, they've already laid down their crowns in Revelation chapter 4. They lay down their crowns before the throne. And that's in chapter 4. So they haven't got the crowns anymore. And so they are worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is worthy. He's worthy of all our praise and all our honor. And it's as if the angels are being educated. Because, you know, we have scriptures that tell us that not even the angels of heaven can understand the tremendous grace that God is showing to undeserving, rebellious, hell-deserving sinners in saving them and exalting them to such a position. And so the angels cannot understand that. Well, they can hear, because they've been learning from the four great creatures and the elders there worshipping God, and they've understood this, and they worship him. So you've got this absolute crescendo of worship and praise, which we are part of. We're part of that. We're part of it now. And then in verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And now, it widens even further, doesn't it? There's a lot of concerts end up like this, don't they? You get a solo singer and then say, by the way, I've got a few friends with me. And then for the climax, they'll all come back and they'll get their own crowd. Well, this is happening in heaven, you see. The representatives of the church, a few angels, then all the angels, and now we've got whole of creation who are acknowledging that Jesus is the one, only name, named at heaven, by which you must be saved, Christ is the sole one who is worthy of all praise. This, by the way, is not what some people would say is a universal acceptance of all into heaven. Some would look at that and say, there you are, there's a happy ending. Everybody's saved. Look, they're all worshipping God. What it is, it's a universal acknowledgement and a claim that Jesus is who he says he is. There he is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There he is, the Lamb who has been slain. That he is truly God, truly man, the way, the truth, and the life. And there is that general acknowledgement by all creation. This will be a momentous time. It will be the time when there'll be no demonstrations, few people write out the placards. I don't like the look of this. I think we want a rerun on this one. God's purposes and so on. And see a few flaws in this. Nothing like that. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, every mouth will be stopped. Every mouth stopped. And there will be that general recognition that this is reality and this is truth. And on the earth, they might have had friends who had walked by faith, insisting that these things are true, but they had never believed that. And so they had lived a lie. Where now there is a general acknowledgement. It's the same acknowledgement we find in Philippians 2. We see there the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in very nature, he's God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Made himself a servant, prepared to die, humble himself even to death on the cross. Therefore, and this is what we've been seeing together this morning, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Does that mean everybody's saved? No. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. Very important. Nothing more important in your life than you are saved this morning. To be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But your knee will bow to Jesus, whether you're saved or not saved. Because at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In heaven, earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no denying it. It's crystal, crystal clear. There's no new party forming for an alternative view. God has proved himself to be God. Every mouth is stopped, every knee bows, and God, the sovereign, almighty God, is God. And he reveals himself to you and me who believe in the Lord Jesus when we enter into the glories of heaven as a lamb. A lamb who's been slain. This is how God has worked. One commentator put it like this. Christ has conquered by sorrow, submission, suffering, death, and the grave, to be the revealer and the executor of the holy and sovereign purposes of the Godhead in the redemption of the church and the subduing of all things to the Father, that God may be all in all. God's power, God's grace, God's sovereignty. When we think of about power, we just think about getting bigger and bigger weapons, don't we? Say to you, who's the most powerful country in the world? You're going to think, who's got most nuclear weapons now? Yeah, they're the most powerful. Somebody comes at you with a stick, what do? You come at them with a knife. Somebody comes at you with a knife, what do? You come at them with a gun. And so it escalates. And the one who has power as the one who is able to influence and change and absolutely bring about their purposes, because they have the might and power to do it. The sovereign God, who has all power, Such power that when Jesus was being taken to the cross, he could say, at any moment I could call upon a legion of angels and be rescued. Told Peter, put that sword away, Peter, when he attacked the high priest's servant, Malchus, struck his ear, the Lord healed him, put it away. That's not the way. Because God is not like us. And he does not show his might and power as sinful human beings does, nor the world in which we live in. He shows his might and power as a lamb taken, who didn't open his mouth. As a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so Jesus, to the amazement of Pilate, kept his mouth shut. He knew what he'd come to do. His purpose was to die, that he would conquer Satan and sin. What through? Persuading them by chaining them up forever that this was right. That wasn't the purpose of it. He would persuade them through death and through suffering. Do you see how me and you have got to live? Do you see that? I'm going to get my way with this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to organize this. And the Lord says, somebody cracks you on the right cheek, turn him the left. Somebody says, walk 1 mile, go 2 miles. Forgive your enemies. Love those who despitefully use you. Live such a radical lifestyle like the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that is the might and the power of God. And that's why those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, and who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's why those are described as blessed. Because that's how God works. Very, very radical, this life. Are you up for it? I hope you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We know that the Lord Jesus is coming very soon. Help us, Lord, be ready. Help us live for him. And help us, enable us by your Spirit to live in a way that will bring him honor and glory of which he is worthy. For Jesus' sake, amen.